We've come after 31 sermons to the end of the book of Judges. Some of you have actually been longing for the end of this book, so profoundly troubling is it. But we will not skip over any part of God's inerrant, authoritative, inspired revelation. Indeed, we dare not do so. We're deeply committed, because we're commanded to do so, to preach the whole counsel of God. You need each of the 66 books and all the chapters in them to be mature and wise. You will be incomplete, immature, to the extent that we do not preach the whole counsel to you. All through this book, we have watched the people of God, our spiritual descendants, take wrong turn after wrong turn. They've repeatedly been humbled for their sin, especially their idolatry, and periodically they've cried out to God for mercy, and we have watched the Lord in mercy raise up deliverers for them, only to see them return with a vengeance to idolatry and wickedness. Perhaps you've been holding out hope. Well, I know the book of Judges has been dark, but I'm sure there will be a happy ending. And the person that thinks that simply means that you've watched a little too much Disney. Because even though Disney seems to thrive on all those they lived happily ever after stories, this is not one of those. And by the way, Disney has single-handedly changed over the last 60 years how we view storytelling. Because with Disney, there has to be a happy ending, forgetting that some of the greatest literature, think of Shakespeare's works, for example, Macbeth and Oedipus Rex would be included, ended with all the key players dead or disfigured. Or when George Bernard Shaw wrote Pygmalion, it had a tragic ending, but in the hands of American screenwriters, it was edited to be called My Fair Lady, and it has the happy ending you're familiar with. Well, the book of Judges does not end with they lived happily ever after, but it ends in darkness and folly with the tiniest pinprick of light shining from the last three verses. Now, I want to remind you of the whole context of the book. In Judges 1 through 21, the whole saga of Judges is the history of Israel from the death of Joshua to the birth of Samuel. And when Israel finally came into the land of promise under Joshua's leadership, they had one task to do. God's mandate was unmistakable: to drive out, even kill the Canaanites. And this was repeated to them, told them long before they came into the land in Exodus 23. In Deuteronomy 20, they're told, evict them, drive them out. When Israel comes into the land and they don't get busy driving out the Canaanites, the Lord Jesus in a theophany comes to the nation and rebukes them. At that point in Judges 2, they're so convicted they weep. Now, this action of driving out Canaanites is not done on the basis of race. So it's not ethnic cleansing. For example, when Rahab, an ethnic Canaanite, exercised faith in the God of Israel, she became part of the people of God and she stayed in Canaan. The purpose of the mission was, and I hope you have your Bible open, because you're going to need it. We're going to dig in deep and really going to be looking heavily at the text. Judges 2, back at the beginning of the book, we see the mission of Israel summed up in just a quick phrase. Judges 2, verse 2. And this is what Christ comes and says to the nation of Israel, because they haven't been doing the mission. And so in Judges 2, verse 2, he says, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. Here it comes. You shall tear down their altars. And that's really the essence: to evict pagan worship and therefore pagan worshipers. Not necessarily people of any particular race. Any objection, by the way, to Israel removing the Canaanites from the land forgets one vital detail. God said the Canaanites were guilty. Now, Israel, as we said, was given one task: drive out the Canaanites. Show no mercy. This was a clear revelation. Now, this was given, we were told several times from Exodus to Deuteronomy, to keep Israel from intermarrying with the Canaanites. That's a key theme running through the book of Judges. If you leave them in the land, you'll be tempted to intermarry with them, and they will lead you astray to idolatry. So obviously, let's start doing some reasoning here. Obviously, if God says, drive the Canaanites, who are Israelites supposed to marry? other Israelites, the people of God. Israel doesn't obey God's mandate. They spare the Canaanites. They let them stay in the land. And just as God said, the Canaanites soon outnumber them. Israel's lack of obedience on this central task keeps coming back to bite them. And their disobedience on this central issue, not driving out the Canaanites, intermarrying with them, creates massive moral confusion, as we'll see again tonight. Through the whole book, we've seen the downward moral progression of the nation. The judges grow worse and worse and worse until finally the worst of all is the final judge, Samson, a man whose morality is so confused. Even though he's elect, he seems more like a Canaanite than an Israelite. Now, the immediate context of our chapter, look at Judges 19, 20, and 21. The immediate context, you have a saga that plays out over three chapters, 19, 20, and 21. A Levite, his concubine is raped and killed in Judges 19 in the city of Gibeah within the tribal boundaries of Benjamin. This is after homosexual overtures are made towards the Levite himself. The people of Israel respond to this murderous sexual sin of these Benjamites, these men of the town of Gibeah. And they recognize that when an exact parallel sin had happened in Sodom back in Genesis 19, God had destroyed that town. But Sodom and Gomorrah were Gentile towns. Now, the most perverse and wicked practices are being carried out within the nation of Israel by the clan of Benjamin. So all Israel, the other 11 tribes, they rise up in horror, they gather together, they go to war against their own flesh and blood. Now you need to notice this theme of 19 through 21 of Judges. Now you have sin is so pervasive that the covenant people of God have turned on each other. They're killing each other. So the other 11 tribes rise up in horror, they gather together, they go to war against their own flesh and blood, the men of Benjamin, who refused to let their tribesmen who were guilty of this awful sin be brought to justice. Civil war breaks out. We're told in chapter 20, the other 11 tribes lose 40,000 men in their pursuit of justice. And the Benjamites lose 25,000 men from their own tribesmen. So you have 65,000 Israelites killed at the hands of one another. That brings us to the final chapter of the sad book of Judges. Let's seek the Lord's help as we need the illuminating grace of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, we confess once again that we so often prefer the words and productions of men to your holy word. But now turn our thoughts and attentions away from what is trivial to what is lasting and weighty and true. The psalmist said that he hungered and thirsted for your word. Give us that same passion now to hear you speaking to us by your word. Convict our ears, teach us truth, mature us through this word, and give us hope. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You'll need your Bible open to Judges 21 as we'll be pointing out very carefully what's going on in this text. It's a hard text to follow just auditorily. You'll need to see it with your eyes because the movement in the text, there's so many strange events in it. In fact, I think one of the most strange, has surely in the top five, is takes place in Judges 21. Now, the nation of Israel is racked with moral confusion. Can't figure out what is right and what is wrong. And this shows up in our chapter in the oaths and vows they take, two of them. Now, what is a vow and an oath? We think of our Confession of Faith, Westminster Confession 22. We have a whole chapter on this, but we know what oaths and vows are. Simply put, think of a marriage oath that many of you took. I hope you took something like this. I take thee to be my lawfully wedded wife, and I do promise before God and these witnesses to be your loving and faithful husband so long as we both shall live. Or a courtroom witness oath. Do you swear to tell the whole truth? You've actually heard a lot of oath and vow taking around Woodruff Road, baptismal oaths and vows on the part of parents, and ordination oaths on the part of ministers and elders and deacons. An oath, according to our confession, consists of two elements. After stating something to be true or making a promise to do something in the future, God is called on to witness the truth of what's been asserted. And then God is called on to judge the one who makes the assertion. Technically, an oath or a vow is the invocation of a curse upon the one who breaks his word. It's called a self-maledictory oath. I'm inviting divine wrath if I'm lying or don't keep my word. So an oath is a supreme act of worship since it recognizes the omnipresence of God. He's everywhere seeing if you keep your word. It recognizes the omniscience of God. God knows everything. It recognizes the absolute justice of God. He will bring every thought, word, and deed into judgment. Now the difference, the tiny difference between an oath and a vow. In an oath, the parties are both men, and God is called in as a witness. In a vow, God is the person to whom the promise is made. They're alike in that we're bound to tell the truth and keep our word and reverence God's name in both cases. To make light promises to God, or having made a vow and then failing to keep it, are acts of profanity. Although private, between a person and God, and made with God alone and voluntary, a vow is nevertheless binding once it's been made. Then there's the issue of rash vows. Believers should be scrupulous and wise about taking vows, for God tells us to be circumspect about our words specifically on this issue. Once, however, a vow is taken, it must be discharged, even if it's costly to do so. Do you remember what the psalmist writes in Psalm 15? The psalmist asks, "Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who swears to his own hurt and doesn't change." When we do this, when we keep our word, we're being found in the image of a holy God who swears and doesn't change his mind, even though it costs him his only begotten and beloved Son. Now, there's such a thing as a sinful vow. It's unlawful to vow to do anything sinful, such as, "If my husband does that, I vow I will never speak to him again." That's a sinful vow. It's a sinful vow to vow that which is beyond our ability to perform. For example, "I vow if God gets me out of this, I'll never have a sinful thought again." If we vowed to do anything sinful, we should immediately repent of it. Martin Luther struggled with the ethics of his vows, his Roman Catholic vows of celibacy and poverty, until he realized these were sinful, unbiblical vows. Now, we've already seen this issue of vows be an issue in the book of Judges. You remember back in Judges 11, we saw Jephthah, the judge, making a rash and a foolish vow. But now in our text, all that's background, look at our text in Judges 21. Now in our text, instead of one man, Jephthah, making an ill-conceived vow, you now have, look at verse 1, an entire nation making a foolish oath. That's the site we're treated to in verse 1. The men of Israel had sworn an oath at Mizpah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin as a wife." So the national vow, here's 11 tribes, all these heads of households are saying, "We're going to take this oath to not let our children intermarry with fellow Israelites." Now, here comes the irony, and you're going to see the ironies get deep in here in a moment. All along, these same people have been allowing their children to intermarry with Canaanites. And here they are taking a vow, "But we're not going to let them intermarry with Israelites." It would be like if all the men tonight stood up and took vows and said, "We're going to let our children, we take a vow to not let them marry anybody from the alcove at Woodruff Road. But we're okay with them marrying Muslims." That's what we see going on here. Now, at the very same time, this is where you're going to scratch your head and say, "I don't get it. These are the most confused people I've ever seen." Look at verse 1 in our text. The Israelites say, taking a national oath, "Don't any of us let our children marry people from the tribe of Benjamin." And then in verse 2 and 3, in verse 6 and 7, in verse 15 through 18, Israel is lamenting the fact that Benjamin doesn't have a future. Well, how are they going to have a future if you don't let your daughters marry him? They're not going to have any kids. So they rightly recognize this is why they're lamenting. Look at this lamenting in verse 2 and 3. The people came to the house of God, remained there before God till evening. They lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel today that there should be one tribe missing in Israel? Then again in verse 6, the children of Israel grieved for Benjamin their brother and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who remain? Same thing in verses 15 through 17. They rightly recognize that God has in several ways, even down to things like the 12 precious stones on the breastplate of the high priest, symbolizing the 12 tribes, they recognize that God has ordained that there be 12 and not 11 tribes, and this was an important numbering, and they are just about to knock that number down to 11. They're incredibly confused. On one hand, they've killed almost all the Benjamites. On the other hand, they're lamenting that fact. But here comes the crazy part. They don't just make one foolish vow. They follow it up with a second. Look at verse 5. In verse 5, they take this oath. They say, the children of Israel, who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up with the assembly to the Lord? For they made, here it comes, the second oath. They had made a great oath concerning anyone who had not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. So this is the second oath. Any Israelites who don't come to this national assembly, he'll be killed. Well, we're told in verse 8 and 9, look at the text there, in verse 8 and 9, that the men of Jabesh-Gilead, these were people from the tribe of Manasseh, so a second tribe is now in trouble. The men of Jabesh-Gilead don't show up. Now, it has to be pointed out that Israel has not had much success or zeal for killing Canaanites, like God had commanded them to do so, but they are perfectly willing to take vows of their own making and own design and act on them and wipe out whole tribes of Israelites. So they've almost wiped out Benjamin. Now they're going to do a number on Manasseh by killing out these Manassites from Jabesh-Gilead. Why don't they just, for example, ask the Lord to deal with the men of Jabesh-Gilead? But Israel, look at verse 10. They send a crack troop of their most valiant men, and they wipe out Jabesh-Gilead, including women and children. So now, get the picture, Israel is killing more Israelites. They are turned in on one another. First, they were killing just the men of the tribe of Benjamin. Now they're killing more from the tribe of Manasseh. Israel is devouring themselves. So sick have they become that they're eating one another alive. So faithless and disobedient are they when it comes to God's commands. God's clear commands, drive out the Canaanite. They can't seem to get around to doing that. But their own commands that they take, their own oaths and vows, they're faithful about doing that. What they should have done is somebody, one man, should have stood up at both of these assemblies and said, you know, these vows, these oaths, I think they're a little hasty. Maybe we ought to repent of them. We're going to end up with two whole tribes dead. God even makes a provision for this in Leviticus 5, a statute that if you make an oath to do evil, you can make atonement for it and be delivered. So do you see the moral confusion right now as this book ends in Judges? These people are ignoring God's written commands to drive out the Canaanites and not intermarry with them, but they're taking oaths to kill Israelites and not intermarry with them. They are scrupulously following their own self-devised moral standards. Now, you at this point ought to say, this is going to be a big problem. If they're ignoring God's commands, but taking these oaths and vows to do these other things. Do you know how long this problem plagues Israel? These words were written more than 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus comes in the incarnation. And when Jesus comes, it's still a problem. And this is why I say this. This issue that I just pointed out where you think, oh, I would never do that. I would never ignore the commands of God and enshrine my own commands and my own oaths and vows. My friends, this is poison. Once the people of God start doing this, suppressing God's truth in unrighteousness and exalting your own, you can't get it off your hand. It's stuck there. Let me show you what I mean. Look at Mark chapter 7 and see this spelled out. The problem Israel has of following their own rules, their own man-made oaths and vows that they've dreamed up, and they're killing people over it, but not following the written and scripturated commands of God. This is over 1,000 years after our text, and this is Jesus critiquing the Pharisees, Israelites of his day. Pick up the text in Mark 7, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples, that is Jesus, eat bread with defiled, that is with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they don't eat unless they wash, and there are many other things which they've received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to, here it comes, the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. Again in verse 9, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. And when Jesus says that, he might as well have been talking to the Israelites of 1,100 years earlier, who said, we're not going to obey the written word of God where God has given us repeatedly, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, this command, this written command. Drive out the Canaanites, kill them, don't marry their children. And we instead are going to enshrine our tradition, our oaths and vows, and we're going to say, kill one another and don't marry one another. So Israel, look at verse 11 in our text. Israel wipes out one of their own cities. Another one, not just Gibeah, now Jabesh-Gilead. But they save alive, and now the text is really going to get twisted and weird. I'm just warning you. Israel wipes out one of their own cities, but they save alive 400 of the unmarried women of Jabesh-Gilead to provide as wives for the few remaining Benjamites. You remember them? They were camping last week. Look at verse 47 of chapter 20. Just look above the text. These are the only Benjamite men left alive. The tribe is hanging by a thread. 600 men are left, and that's it. We read in Judges 20, verse 47. 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the Rock of Rimmon, and they stayed at the Rock of Rimmon for 4 months. That's it. And we see in verse 13, the whole congregation of our chapter 21, the whole congregation sent word to the children of Benjamin who were at the Rock of Rimmon and announced peace to them. So here's what Israel does. And if you're thinking, Carl, I can't follow these people. They're so weaving in and out of, they can't decide where they stand with the Benjamites and the Manassites. So here's what they say. Look at verse 13. They call in the survivors, the 600 surviving Benjamites, and they say, peace. All is forgiven. By the way, we killed your wives, but we have a plan for replacement so you can repopulate the tribe. We know there are 600 of you, and we've only found 400 women from Jabesh-Gilead, but don't worry. We have a great plan to find wives for the remaining 200 of you. We, O men of Benjamin, cannot give our daughters to you because we took a self-imposed vow to not let them marry you. But we've got a brilliant plan. Hang on, this is going to knock your socks off. So look at their plan in verses 19 through 22. You're going to be stunned at the brilliance of this plan. They say to the Benjamites, guys, there's an annual feast way up north in Shiloh, and they have a party. And all of the unattached young ladies come out into the fields and dance. So here's what we're telling you to do. Go up and hide. And when the ladies come out for the dance, run and kidnap them. At some point, you're thinking, somebody in the room says, isn't that against the eighth commandment? But the plan goes on. And when their dads and their brothers complain, we'll say, hey, you didn't break the vow we all made to not give our daughters to the men of Benjamin. They were kidnapped, so you're innocent. It's all okay. Now, it's funny how a man-made religion always looks for the loophole. So notice what the concern is with these men in Israel. We've got to create this plan that doesn't break our man-made vow. So here's our plan. We're going to allow you to kidnap women and break the written law of God, but we can't break our vow to give our daughters to Benjamites. We just told the Benjamites to kidnap these women, violating the Eighth Commandment, and how man-made religion always finds such ridiculous ways of ethically justifying themselves. As I said, this problem continues on for the next 1,100 years. This is the mark of Israel, where they ignore and suppress the commands of God, but they delight to make their own man-made commandments. Look at John 18 and see again how this problem hangs like an albatross around the neck of Israel. John 18 is another example of how Israel will circumvent God's written law to keep their own tradition. John 18, verse 28, you know this saga. The Lord Jesus, when we come to John 18, verse 28, is under arrest. He's been in custody since late Thursday night. And Jesus has now undergone the three trials from the Jews. And he's getting ready to begin the three trials under the kangaroo court trials, the pseudo trials under the Roman officials. And so we read in John 18, verse 28, then they, that is the high priest and his lackeys, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. This is Passover season. And it was early morning. But they themselves, that is the Jewish priesthood, they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So do you see what's going on? Here are these men. They will scrupulously avoid a Gentile in his home because they think that might make them ceremonially unclean, and then they couldn't eat Passover later that day. So they'll stand outside and conduct their business from a distance. They won't have Gentile dust on their feet, but they're fine with having the blood of God the Son all over their wicked hands. Oh, how careful men can be in their ungodliness. So in our text, notice back in Judges 21, in our text, the Jews create this ethical labyrinth to keep these vows they've dreamed up. But in so doing, they're guilty of kidnapping and violating the Eighth Commandment, a crime which is a death penalty offense under Israelite law. And they do this, look at the last word in verse 25, because they're doing what's right in their own eyes. Not the least bit concerned to do what's right scripturally, they're doing what's right in their own eyes. They're winking at violations of God's written law, but taking umbrage at violations of their man-made oaths. An assembly called to deal. Think back to chapter 19. And now where we are, an assembly called to deal with the rape and murder of one woman has now ended up with the slaughter of two towns, Gibeah and Jabesh-Gilead, and the kidnapping of 200 young women. The unhappy ending of the book. The book doesn't end with Israel repenting of their foolish vows and their kidnapping strategy. No happy endings here. The Bible always tells the truth, even when it's dark. How do we apply this strange chapter? Let me make several applications. First of all, this saga, let me keep reminding us, as I've done through this book, is not the craziness of pagans. It's the ethical rationalizations of the visible church, the people of God. And the book of Judges is filled with the failings of Christians. Let me warn you against the all-too-easy habit of reading of Israel's sin and wagging your finger at them and saying, how could they? And not see ourselves in this text. Our tendency to rash and foolish vows. Our spiritual decline. And most of all, our need for a righteous king. You see, the real Christian listener tonight will say, I struggle to obey God's commands. I find myself wanting to do what's right in my own eyes. I need a Savior who will atone for my law-breaking. I need a king who will rule over my unruly heart. You see, the book of Judges is far too often a mirror for our Christian life, wherein we see ourselves clearly. And this book is meant to humble us. A second application. I would ask you, as you stare at those last words, the last sentence of the book, what is the rule of your life? Ethically, Is it what's right in your own eyes? Or is it the written, inscripturated commands of the Word of God? This question deals with every area of your life. What is the rule of your life and how you parent your children? Is it what is right in your own eyes or the Word of God? What is your rule for how you use your finances or how you work? Is it what's right in your own eyes or is it the Word of God? What about how you spend your time or how you speak, how you think, how you relate to your spouse? Is it what's right in your own eyes or is it the Word of God? And if your rule for life is what is right in your own eye, the message of the book of Judges is this. There is no limit to how far you can fall. Do you ever evaluate your own ethical decisions and say, I'm a redeemed child of God. I must submit to his lordship and his commands. Another application, we have to address the issue of kingship. Look at verse 25, the last words. In those days, there's no king in Israel. This is the fourth time now in the book of Judges we've been reminded there's no king in Israel. We heard it in 17, 18, 19, and now once again. And from a literary standpoint, even lost literary critics recognize these are weighty words. The author is saying, look at the words in verse 25. The author is saying there's a massive leadership vacuum in the nation. All the institutions have failed. There's no king yet. They'll have to wait for a few generations for Saul to be the first king, and he'll turn out to be a colossal disappointment. There are no more judges, and the last few have been progressively worse, the last being Samson. The religious leaders have failed. The priests and Levites are obviously not teaching the law of God. The people of God, therefore, are steeped in ignorance and superstition. And as go the leaders, so go the people. That's an unshakable rule. So if there are no godly leaders, God's people are in chaos. Anarchy. They're sheep without a shepherd. The people of God are in desperate need. They have no idea, it seems, what constitutes law and ethics, no right view of everything from hospitality to sexuality, as we've seen in the last few chapters, so especially no view of the antithesis. Who are my people? Am I loyal to the people of God or to the Canaanites? Where do my loyalties lie? The last verse of Judges, look at these words. The last words are filled with longing for the one who would come and be that king. But it won't be Saul. It won't be David. It won't be Solomon. It won't be Rehoboam. Because all of these men, too, will be deeply flawed men. What the last verse of the book does is it whets our appetite for the king who will be sinless, always loving and obeying the law of God. Not just righteous for himself, but righteous for our benefit as well. What's our appetite for a king who will be wise, not falling into foolish schemes and rash vows, but with omniscience and wisdom guiding his people? The book of Judges teaches us nothing if it teaches only this. It teaches us to look for the perfect, righteous ruler to save us. His name is Jesus. But I want you to see the hope in the book. You read past it a minute ago. You've probably read past it a couple times now. The book ends on a note of profound hope. Look at your text at verse 23 and 24. In those precious words tucked away in verse 23 and 24, we read in verse 23, then they went and returned to their, here comes one of the most beautiful words in the Bible, their inheritance. And again in verse 24, the children of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. They went out from there, every man to his inheritance. Inheritance, you see, speaks of a connection with the past and the sure hope of a future. In the past, God had made promises to them, the sons of Abraham. Now we are told, you see it there in verse 23 and 24? They have a future. They have an inheritance awaiting them. This morally bankrupt, confused nation has hope. The promised Messiah will come to them and redeem Israel. Even though they are faithless and foolish, the promiser is faithful and wise. The word inheritance, you see, is one of the most beautiful words in the whole Christian lexicon. Think about that rich text in Ephesians 1, where the key word in Ephesians 1, in that famous run-on sentence of Paul's, the most prominent word is the word inheritance. Where Paul says in Ephesians 1, in Christ, We've obtained an inheritance being predestined. The Holy Spirit of promise is the guarantee of our inheritance. Paul prays then in Ephesians 1 that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Paul does that again in Colossians 1 when he prays for the church in Colossae. He says, we give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. Peter joins the chorus when Peter says in 1 Peter 1 that the Father has begotten us again to a living hope, to an inheritance, incorrupt, undefiled, that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Christian, Judges teaches us that even though you and I stumble in embarrassing ways, our inheritance is secure. Because it's been promised by the Father, purchased by the Son, and guaranteed by the presence of the Spirit. You have an inheritance. Let's pray. Our Father, how we thank you for your word, that you would give us the privilege over these last 31 weeks to study it in depth, to mine out its riches, to see Christ on its pages, and to be reminded once again that even in the darkest hours, you have promised an inheritance, even to your wayward, stumbling, failing, foolish people. Lord, how we delight that you're a God of such faithfulness to your word. Lord, we pray that more and more you would conform us to that image, that you're always faithful to your word and your law, and that you would conform us to that, that we would delight in what is written in Scripture and not desire to go beyond that. And so, Lord, grow us up, give us hope. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.